All right, well, let's go ahead and jump into it this morning. I got to say that preparing for this class, this particular one for today, has been a blessing to me. This theme that we're looking at today is probably things that I've heard bits and pieces of, but never seeing the whole picture and the whole thing together. And so I was really blessed, and I'm hoping that it'll be the same for you all today as well. last two classes, we covered looking at the theme of God's covenants that He has made with His people, starting with Adam and Eve and tracking all the way through until the new covenant. And today, the theme that we're looking at is the dwelling place of God, and we're tracking from the Garden of Eden to New Jerusalem. And I'd like to begin this morning by talking about plans. You and I, we all make plans, do we not? Short-term plans, long-term plans, right? Sometimes people say that as we go through this life, we're supposed to have a one-year plan, a five-year plan, a 10-year plan, and so forth, like for finances or for other things, investments. And we all have plans for the future. We have plans for tomorrow and so forth. Makes you wonder, though, sometimes how many of our plans involve what God is planning for us. And that also leads to me to the question of, well, does God have plans? Does God make plans? And if so, does He have a plan for the future? And what does that entail? In our class today, we're going to see God's original plan. How we then wrecked that plan. And what God has been doing throughout all the ages up to this day to be with His people in some fashion, which is, and that is His what His ultimate plan for this restoration is. My hope ultimately through this class, this particular one here, is that we would come out of this even more eternally minded than we were when we first came in. So, we're going to start now, and we're going to start in the beginning. You're going to see this a lot. It might get a little old, it might seem a little old, but we're tracking this theme through the Bible, and we pretty much have to start in the beginning once again. The garden. Not something unfamiliar to us, right? We understand the Garden of Eden. We understand that God made the earth, made the garden, had Adam and Eve live there. But sometimes an element that we might forget is the fact that while He created all things, He also created this special area known as the Garden of Eden, not only for Adam and Eve, but also for God Himself. Before the fall, God was able to be in the garden with Adam and Eve, with His creation, unencumbered by anything that would cause God to have to remove Himself, such as sin. It was a place for God to dwell. It was a place for mankind to dwell, and it was a place for Him to dwell. In Genesis 3:8, it describes God walking and talking in the garden. Genesis 2:15 talks about how God placed Adam in the garden to cultivate cultivate it and keep it. And He was charged to protect it, exercise dominion over it. Adam had jobs in all of that, right? But the point that we want to, and there's a lot going on there, but the point that we want to recognize is that it was man's dwelling place. It was also God's dwelling place. You ever wonder how long it took before Adam and Eve sinned? I do.
Yeah,
I hope it was a long time.
You'd hope, right?
Yeah, they hadn't conceived children yet, so
they hadn't, and you would have thought that.
So it probably was pretty early on.
You'd think, unless there was a heart of rebellion there already, where they were going to disobey God's command to be fruitful and multiply. But all of this was ruined by Adam and Eve's fall, by their falling into sin. Because Adam failed, this home, this garden that God had created was now defiled. And God could no longer stay there. And thus began the separation. That's that part of the death that God promised would happen if they should eat of that tree, is that they would surely die. And in the most general sense, death means separation. It's a separation of soul and body. And in a spiritual sense, it's a separation of communion with God, that relationship between mankind and God. Adam and Eve failed in this area. They were then expelled from the Garden of Eden, right? Which is, it's telling that God had reserved that area, that spot, for a particular purpose. And when mankind failed, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it's not like the whole area changed and they could just, now they were just going around. No, God expelled them. Took them out of that spot, because that was a particular place designed for Adam and Eve and presumably the rest of mankind to be in with God. And then what happens? God also places a guard, right, in front of the Garden of Eden. And it's made sure that they're not allowed back in. So we see right at the outset, God had a plan to dwell with his people, to dwell with his creation, his special creation, humankind, and that aspect was broken. We know, skipping ahead a little bit in the time period, we know that sin reigns terribly so. Eventually God has to destroy the world with a flood. After the flood, hello. After the flood, anybody, is Myrna behind you? Or? Okay.
Oh, she's not coming in. I think she has.
Nursery?
Okay. So, after the flood, you had that incident with the Tower of Babel, right? And God gives specific commands to his the people that came out of the ark. Those people multiply. They do basically exactly the opposite. God wanted them to fill the earth.
Disperse.
Yeah, disperse through the earth. They do exactly the opposite of what God intends. They stay in the same area. They have their own project that they want to do. And Babel is a stark reminder of how far humanity had fallen and how perverted human nature had become. After that, we have a period of time where, starting with Noah, a little bit with Noah, and starting with Abraham, God does not dwell with his people in any way, but God intently, purposefully interrupts certain individuals' lives, right? He does speak audibly to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And that, as we saw the last couple times, that has a lot to do with the covenant that he had made with them, these patriarchs. And then you have you have Moses comes on the scene. Moses and the people are in Egypt, and they grow abundantly. They become from a minority. They end up a multitude, a feared multitude. They're enslaved, and while they're in Egypt, though, parts of the Abrahamic covenant are actually fulfilled. They become an almost innumerable amount of people, especially compared to how they started. And once they get out of Egypt, now they're in the wilderness, right? And it's at that point, after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, that you start to hear about the instructions to build this tent. And what is the purpose of the tent, or as it's also called in Scripture, the tabernacle?
Place for God to dwell.
It is. It's a place for God to dwell with His people. And there's a lot of specific instructions, right? I mean, the entire second half, almost, of Exodus is devoted to how this tent is supposed to be constructed, how it's supposed to be transported, and so forth, and what you're supposed to do within this tent. Here we have an artist's rendition of the tabernacle. Just so we can get an idea of how it looked, if you haven't seen something like this before, you have three main areas. You have the courtyard. You have two sections are divided. I shouldn't point there. I should point up here. You have the outer section here, the courtyard. You have the area here, and then the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And that veil it indicates that separation that was there, and only one priest, one time a year, was allowed into the Holy of Holies, and that Holy of Holies, or it's an inner sanctum. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. You can kind of see it there at the top. And that box, that ark, kind of served as a double function. It was the footstool of a throne and a chest. It was understood as a footstool. Ark of the Covenant extends the heavenly throne to earth. And this is where the divine king's feet touch the earth. And it kind of links heaven and earth. Oh, we have some snacky snacks here today. Cool. So yes, this is the idea here, is so that God would dwell with His people. The Levitical priests, in this case, were supposed to serve within the tabernacle and to guard the tabernacle, similar to Adam and the garden. This was to be God's dwelling place. And when you go ahead and turn to Exodus 40... Exodus 40, so we can see this here. in verses 34 and 35. Starting 33. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So the tabernacle is complete, is what that's saying there. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then you can see this cloud, it represents the presence of God in this. And you can see in verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. So, in other words, if the cloud moved, they moved. But if the cloud stayed, they stayed put. They stayed where they were. And we see in verse 38 that at night it was a pillar of fire, and in the daytime it was a cloud. That represented God's presence. And we see there that the glory of God, His glory, filled this the tabernacle. But let me ask you something. While this was sort of a fix to the problem that Adam and Eve created, is this ultimately how God wants to dwell with His people? No. It's rather incomplete, isn't it? And it sure does take a lot of work on a human side. From a particular book, Eden, the Temple, and the Church's Mission, quote here says, "The tabernacle was a small-scale model and a symbolic reminder to Israel that God's glory, His presence, would eventually fill the whole cosmos, and the cosmos would be the container for God's glory, not just a mere small architectural container," referring to the tabernacle. What is this? The tabernacle, in the grand scheme of things, is pretty small. And so, no, this isn't ultimately how God wanted to dwell with His people. So, you go for a while and through the pages of Scripture, and they use the tabernacle in the wilderness. They use the tabernacle once they have, for the most part, conquered the land. And the tabernacle is still in use by the time the King Saul comes around. And I skipped some of the, we just read that. Okay, you see the tabernacle being in use all the way up until the reign of David. You see, and let's go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, so you can see this as well. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's look at verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" So what's going on there? Well, David recognizes the fact that his abode, his dwelling place, is actually much more magnificent than the tent that God dwells in. And he recognizes that his residence shouldn't be more grand than the house that's built for the Lord. So he explains that he has, to the prophet Nathan, he has a desire to build God a house, or the temple. A temple for him to dwell in, a permanent structure, rather than one that was supposed to be moved around. And but the fact is, and many of you may remember, that even though David desires to build God a grand house, God says that, in a twist, he says that he will actually build a house for David. And that's the Davidic covenant. And ultimately, he tells him that David's son, a son of David, would build a house for God. And we know that to be whom?
Solomon,
yes. So it is David's son that that ends up building the temple. Where is that? Sorry, I don't have a... You look down, you're in chapter 7, look down in verse 12 of chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up for your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we see then, skip ahead now to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, we're cruising through the Bible here. So, chapter 8, verse 10 says, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So this, we see this, the construction of the temple is finished, and what happens? The same thing that took place when the tabernacle was finished. God's glory, God's presence resides within the temple. It's the same language used there that it was. And so we have then a very clear picture here that the temple, it replaces the tabernacle for God and for his people. It supersedes it. But even with this is a permanent structure. We hear from other portions of Scripture that this was a very beautiful structure, a beautiful building. And while it's an improvement from the tabernacle in many, many ways, is this ultimately how God wants to dwell with his people? No, it's not. It's not. Well, for about 400 years or so, through good kings, through evil kings, the Jerusalem temple survived, but eventually the accumulated failure of all the kings leads to the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And we see so much of this talked about in the prophets. Solomon's temple is destroyed. And if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 1, we won't take time to look at this one, but it highlights the discrepancy between what the people of God were to be as a holy, righteous city and a temple, and what they actually looked like. They were so far from what God wanted them to be. But the prophecies of Isaiah, they move from the historical city of Jerusalem and talk about a new Jerusalem. In Isaiah 2, this future transformation is anticipated. In Isaiah 65, we see visions of a future transformed city. Other prophets as well, like Ezekiel, in chapters 40 through 48, it talks about how God is committed to making the whole earth his dwelling place, not just a temple, not just a tabernacle. And he spends, in those chapters, significant time describing this idealized temple of the future. And in the most striking to the earlier parts of the book, God renames the city. I want you to take a look at this. Look at verse 40, chapter 48 of Ezekiel. It's talking about this city. Chapter 48 is talking about this city, the city that isn't around yet. It's a future city. And it's talking about the dimensions and what it's going to look like, about the gates and so forth. And look at verse 35. This is how Ezekiel ends. "All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be" what?
"The Lord is there."
The Lord is there. Yeah. The Lord is there. That's pretty telling. You know, we understand and believe that God is omnipresent, right? Mm-hmm. God is everywhere. There isn't And along with that comes omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. But there is a difference between the omnipresence of God and the specific presence of God. And so that's what's being highlighted here at the end of Ezekiel. The specific presence of God is there. You can also look at the book of Zechariah. Looks forward to a transformed city in which God would dwell. Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 8. And look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now skip down and look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So we talked at the beginning of our class about God's plans, our plans and God's plans. And what do we see in the pages of the Old Testament? God's plans. God is planning something. And it's for us. It's for God's people. So yes, ultimately the temple is destroyed, and when these pages were written, these prophets were writing, the temple's gone. God's presence isn't there. And for any Hebrew who was devoted to God, this would have been a tragedy. This would have been tragic. But to hear the words of the prophets and what God was saying through them, there was hope being delivered that one day God's presence would return and they could return to Him. Now, it's true that the temple was rebuilt in the time of Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah. But even there, they lament the fact that what they rebuilt was nothing compared to what had originally been there. So, Malachi ends. Book of Malachi, and then from Malachi to Matthew, you have whatever many pages that is in your Bible, that's 400 years, 400 years of silence, which God predicted would happen. There would be a famine in the land, but not a famine of food and water, but a famine of the words of the Lord. And so not only is God's presence gone, God's words are gone for a while. And God's words don't return until His Son comes. Jesus. And I'd like to take a look at how the coming of Jesus is depicted. Let's look at the Gospel of John in chapter 1. John 1:1 is quite familiar to us, right? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. It's pretty all-encompassing. Jesus is Creator. But then, skip down to verse 14. We've heard about the Word and what He did back at the foundation of the world and the universe, really. But then verse 14 kind of switches gears a little bit and says, and the Word then became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know that word dwelt? If you could verb tabernacle, that's what it would be. Jesus tabernacled with us. Jesus templed with us. He dwelt among us. That's the idea of that word. It's an encamping. And it's pretty amazing the fact that Jesus came and it says here that he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And while Jesus was here, Jesus claimed that now forgiveness of sins now comes through him. That he was the only one that could forgive sins. What does that do? That replaces the sacrificial system that would have taken place in the tabernacle and the temple. This suggests that he was completely taking over everything that the temple and the tabernacle had been used for. Look at John 2. Well, yeah, you'll need to be in John 2 in a second. John 2, remember, it's in there that he ends up going to the temple. Remember? And it wasn't the best situation for those that were there because he saw what had happened. And what had the temple become? Yeah, it was a place where money was moved around. It was a marketplace. They had made God's house a place for finances, a place for trade, something that it had never intended to do. And
of course, it was corrupt too.
And yes, and so and nobody was treating people were not truly treating others fairly, and he's talking about the temple here, and we see after that in verse 16 says take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise or a den of thieves. And then it says in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus overthrew the money changers, right? He cleaned it out. And what does he say in verse 19? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But was he really talking about that physical temple? He was talking about himself. And John the author makes a note in 21 to clarify for the rest of us. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's talking about himself there. Jesus also refers to himself as the cornerstone of the temple. You could look at Mark 12:10, Matthew 21:42. Jesus, and then we just read also, Jesus even tells the Jewish leaders that he himself was the temple. And as great and as wonderful as Jesus dwelling with us, dwelling with mankind on earth was, he didn't stay here, did he? And ultimately, God's permanent intention wasn't for Jesus to stay with us. While that must have been an amazing time to be alive, especially if you were a follower of Christ, his dwelling with us on this earth was a temporary thing. And we all know how in Acts chapter 1, he was lifted up into heaven while the followers of Jesus were watching him. I've got a new system going on here, and so I'm forgetting all my advancements here. But there it is, dwelling among us, tent, tabernacle.
Henry.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'll make one point. You said that God did not speak after that 400-year silence until Jesus. Well, yeah, I would agree with that. But technically, he broke silence with in the temple when John the Baptist's father went in there to serve.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and the angel of the Lord spoke and told him about his son.
That's a good point, yep. Okay.
So that would be where he actually broke silence.
Okay. Good correction. All right, so Jesus, like we said in Acts chapter 1, Jesus leaves and thus inaugurates the church. Now, we in our culture, and even in our own language, when we say church, often we mean the building, right? And it bugs me. I'm not going to lie. It bugs me. I wish we could come up with a different word. But the church, the word church, doesn't mean building. It doesn't mean any, it doesn't have any idea of a structure within it at all. It's the word, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means an assembly of people. That's all it means. Assembly of people. And actually, when Jesus uses the word for the first time, it's kind of a climactic event. Do you remember? When Jesus confesses who Christ really is, that he is the Messiah, the one that we should be following, he has the words of life. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You, Peter, thou art the rock, and upon this rock, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my..." And everyone's probably listening, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? "I'm going to build my bunch of people." What does that mean? Build an assembly of people. Well, little did they know what God had in his mind when it comes to this. So, we see then in the New Testament that the people of God, followers of Christ, true followers of Christ, are called the church. We have local representations of the church, like this one here in Bethel, but we also have the universal church, everyone who is a follower of Christ throughout the world. We are all a part of Christ's church, and he is actively building his church, so we are all a part of Christ's building project, you might say.
If people would keep that focus, that the church is the assembly of believers, okay, and not the building, you wouldn't have fights and splits over curtains in the church or this or that. Believe me, I've been in a church that did that. Yeah. All kinds of, over the physical building, okay?
Yeah.
And, but when people get the focus wrong and think the church is the, I've had people tell me that the church is the auditorium is a sanctuary. Well, it's not, it's just an auditorium.
Yeah.
You use it for whatever you want.
Yeah.
The Holy of Holies. So, there's a, you know, it's when people get this mystical idea that this building has spiritual significance, that's a problem.
Yeah.
Because if this building was gone, the church remains.
So, and what you're saying is perfect, because, and what are we, when that happens, what are we viewing the church as? We're kind of viewing it as a temple, right?
Mm-hmm. And that's the wrong view.
And in our day and age, where we are now in redemptive history, where is the temple?
Us.
It's us.
Right.
It's us. The people of God are the temple of God. That should actually read 1 Corinthians 6, I believe. Yes, 1 Corinthians 6. Go ahead and look at that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14.
Says two.
Yes, yes. As I was saying, it should read first. 1 Corinthians. Yep, it should read first. You're going to find a different passage in 2 Corinthians there, talking about something else. It says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So we are the temple, and according to the, verse 19, who resides in this temple?
Holy Spirit.
Yes, the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit resides in the temple or resides in all believers. This is a glorious truth. I mean, think of what we've seen so far, tracking through biblical history. God's intention has been to what? Dwell with his people. What's the problem? Sin doesn't allow us to dwell together with him in a real way. And so there are still these ways that God has made possible for us to dwell with him, to receive his presence. And in our age today, this is the way it happens. We are the temple. How does that work? Well, if that's how it works, then who are the priests? We are the priests. There is one high priest, and that's the man Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and mankind. And we are all priests under him. Before, in the Old Testament, you had to go to a Levitical priest to gain access to God. They were the mediator. Today, Jesus is the mediator, and we are all priests under him. We are called priests in Hebrews. But even with this glorious truth, I mean, this is an amazing thing to think about. Even with this glorious truth, this is still not the ultimate way that God wants to dwell with his people, is it? No, it's not. It's not. And even in the New Testament, we see a foreshadowing of what God wants to do. We saw foreshadowing in Ezekiel and Zechariah a little bit ago, right? But there's even more in the New Testament. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews, we'll start in chapter 11. We're not going to read all of 11 and 12, but this is where you see both of these chapters, you see this. And let's start in verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with the same of him of the same promise. But look at what it says in verse 10. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We see here that while he was dwelling in a land that wasn't his own as a foreigner, he had an anticipation for a future city that God was going to make. And the author of Hebrews highlights that for us. In verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Sorry, I got lost a little track of where I was. So, Abraham was waiting for a city. The author of Hebrews is convinced that the future experience of all believers involves a city. Look at chapter 12, verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." What do we see here in Hebrews? Well, we see a couple things. Number one, who is Hebrews written to?
Jews.
The Hebrews, yeah.
Cleverly named.
So, right? Yeah. Really, really specific. I realize that was an obvious answer, but I want us to think for a second why the author of Hebrews would be talking about these things, about a city, a future city. They would be much more familiar with the promises of the prophets of the Old Testament than, say, a Greek Christian. And so he brings out these Old Testament promises and reminds the author, the listeners of Hebrews. By the way, Hebrews very well could have been a sermon, actually. It's labeled as a word of exhortation at the end of Hebrews in chapter 13. And we see that used elsewhere in the book of Acts. It's called a word of exhortation, and that's where it was definitely a sermon. But the fact that, and these Hebrews, we know also, the occasion was that these individuals were flirting with the idea of going back to Judaism. Because if you were a Jew, there was no persecution. But if you were a Christian, there was. And the author of Hebrews, or the speaker of Hebrews, is exhorting them to stay with the faith. Don't go away from Christ. Don't go back to Judaism. Stick with Christ. Christ is better. Jesus is better than the Old Testament and the old ways. And so he is exhorting them to do that. And part of the hope that he gives is that you are waiting for another city. Don't miss out on that. God still has plans. God still has plans that are not yet fulfilled for us to dwell with him again like he originally intended. Like he did with Adam and Eve before the fall. I have one more slide. And this is the most important slide. Because it talks about officially when that happens. Have we experienced the New Jerusalem even yet? No, we haven't. You're going to need to be... You don't need to turn there, actually. I'm going to have it on the screen. But here is the picture in Revelation chapter 21 that God gives to us, his people, so that we can see what he has intended for us. It says here in the beginning of chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Do you see that? That's using a lot of language that we've already covered in the Old Testament. It says, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is now where? With men. And he will tabernacle, or he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then maybe the more familiar portion of this, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now there's not a whole lot that I need to add to that, but what we see here is that God seeks to correct this aspect of the fall. Adam and Eve, through their sin, broke that fellowship, broke the presence that they could have with God. And God, ever since, has been seeking to correct that. And in his time, once the end of redemptive history has come, he plans to do that. And we see that in Revelation 21. God wants us with him. God wants us with him. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he even prays there to his Father, Heavenly Father, that his followers would one day be with him where he will be. Jesus wants us with him. What we see in this chapter is the culmination of us following him. You know, when we see this theme in its entirety in the Bible, do you not just want to experience chapter 21 right now? I know I do. I want it right now. It sounds amazing. It sounds amazing to experience God correcting this wrong that took place so long ago. It'll finally be fulfilled, and God will dwell with mankind once again. And we will be with him, and he will be our God. And I love verse 4 because it shows all the things that we do experience now, right? And I love that last phrase. There's not going to be any of that anymore because the former things, they're passed away. This right now is the former things. They're going to be passed away and it's going to be so much better. Ultimately, because God will be able to be with us completely again. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that even though we rebelled against you and you had to separate yourself from us, you did not leave us in that state, nor did you even abandon us, but instead you already had in your mind the plan for redemption, and that redemption for us would also include correcting the issue, the problem of the lack of presence between you and us. And now we see that your plan ultimately is for us to be with you again, like you originally intended. And we thank you for that, Father. I pray that you would help us focus on these things as we go through our day, that they would be an encouragement to us, that we would be able to see the problems of each day, the frustrations, the disappointments, that we would see them really in light of eternity. We get such a good glimpse of what eternity is, Father, from your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.